Well, how many of you remember when you were a kid? It was just yesterday, right? When you were a kid, and if you've been around any children recently, they have this amazing word that they repeat over and over and over and over again, and it's why? Why? Oh, or are we there yet? Or mom, 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 or dad, dad, dad. But the one I get a lot is why? They ask questions, and there's this curiosity, this really beautiful curiosity with kids, isn't there? Dad, why sky blue? And it's just this wonder. It's this beautiful curiosity. Dad, why does food taste so good? Why is ice cream, I can't get enough of it? You know, the whys, the whys, the whys. But then all of a sudden you notice that as you became older or as your kids become older, why takes on a different tone, if you know what I'm saying, parents. You know what I'm saying? Like, eat your dinner. Why? And the curiosity and the beautiful curiosity is all of a sudden gone. And now there's this tone of accusation. Like, how dare you try to feed this to me, Dad? Well, look at a group of people questioning Jesus. And they've moved away from curiosity about who God is. They've moved away from worship and genuine good curiosity. And now their tone has become accusatory. Their tone with Jesus now is a bit more combative. It's a battle of wills. And so we want to look at that passage today. Anybody ever heard the phrase, "City killed the cat"? Oh, hey, you beat me to it. So there's actually a second part to that phrase, right? The curiosity killed the cat, but the satisfaction brought them back. The sense that curiosity is a good thing, depending on its heart. Curiosity about God is a good thing. Oftentimes I've said in church, I worry so much more about you and your faith with Jesus if you don't have questions. If you don't have questions, it means you're not exploring your faith. You're not being challenged. I'm worried about you. Questions are good things in the faith because if you seek genuinely out of curiosity, God will often give you an answer. It's not always the answer you want. Amen. But he meets you with this beautiful answer typically, and that's a growing relationship with God. We're going to see what question asking can do for our relationship with God when it's not in an accusatory tone as we see these men. First, I want to give you this meme. This is a don't believe everything you read on the internet just because there's a picture next to it. That, of course, was Abraham Lincoln. Where you get your information is important, yes? Okay, we're gonna see that big time play out in this passage. If you follow along with me, Mark 14:53 says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony didn't agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this testimony, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garment and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned as deserving to die. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." So, question asking. We're going to look at this passage through terms of how they're asking questions. How are they engaging with the Messiah who is God with us? He's God's representation or his perfect representation to mankind. He's God himself, Emmanuel. And how do we ask questions of the Emmanuel? This is not how you do it when we look at the high priest. Now, I want you to see early on in this passage, up top, it says the chief priests came together. And I love this little passage as we remember Peter. This is after the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter had just cut off a guy's ear. It was a very exciting time for Peter. Peter is getting ready or gearing up in the next passage to deny Jesus. And he comes within earshot of this courtyard, of where this is all going to take place. And remember, the book of Mark is a lot of kind of memories from Peter. Mark is recording memories written down by Peter, or said by Peter. So you can just get this picture of Peter coming over and sitting by the fire, warming himself by the fire, so that he's within earshot of what everything is about to occur in this courtyard or in this Sanhedrin, this meeting of chief priests and religious leaders of the day. And with this premise, Peter in earshot, I love the idea, this curiosity, Peter wanting to know what's going to happen to the Lord. See, curiosity when it comes to Christianity and the Bible are a good thing. This passage starts out with the curiosity of Peter wanting to know what's going to happen to his Lord after being arrested. We should consistently be asking questions and putting ourselves in proximity to answers from God. We need to put ourselves in proximity to answers. I love on Sunday mornings, we have our tough questions class. Those of you who have attended, it's been kind of a blessing, hasn't it? 9 a.m., we've asked some of the hardest questions of Christianity we've gone through. We don't always get the answer we want, but we have had beautiful and incredible discussions, including times of prayer. When we seek in curiosity, just as Peter was seeking to find out what was going to happen to his Lord. So today we're going to look at five helpful tips for asking better questions. It's kind of a what not to do based on the Sanhedrin. Number one, don't look to support your presupposition. Supposition, I spelled that wrong. presupposition. What's a presupposition? It's an assumption that you make. Anybody make assumptions? Do you have preconceived notions when you step into the scriptures? You have a life, you have a worldview that you try to make the scriptures fit those things. When we come to God with curiosity, in a way, we have to sometimes unlearn the things that we bring to the table, don't we? That's really hard to do. How many of you are good at unlearning? Some of you are like, I don't even get learning down. I'm like, I'm with you. I'm still working on the learning thing. Unlearning piece can be sometimes difficult because we're so ingrained in some of the things that we've heard, some of the things that we grew up with. Maybe you believe things that you don't know where you got them, but that's just what you believe. See, the Sanhedrin, they gathered together to kind of grill Jesus, to look into him, to ask questions, to pull him apart. They came wanting him to be wrong, wanting him to fall apart. They came with an assumption that Jesus was against them and that he was not who he said he was going to be. You ever tried to walk into a conversation where you're already wrong or people already think you're wrong and they just don't listen? Jesus finds himself in this moment where he's walking and they start to question him and he's getting asked these questions and they're trying to come up with false testimony, but they're looking to support their assumptions. And when you come to the Bible and you come looking to support the things that you want, are you going to find it? Unfortunately, yes. Because you're going to pull things out of context. You're going to force the Bible to mean things that it doesn't mean. You're going to force things to say. Does this happen in Christianity all the time? All of the time. In fact, the hardest thing for a believer is to come and say, I empty myself out before the Word of God and I want to receive what God really, truly intended in the writing of it. Well, Shane, I like to read the Bible and just read the encouragement pieces. I like it when it just makes me happy. I don't like the two-edged sword that divides my soul and spirit. I don't like the Bible to read me and convict me. I don't like those parts, so I just skip over them. We do that too often, don't we? How many times, just as the curiosity killed the cat, so many verses, we read just the front line that we like about it, and we don't read the rest of the context, right? And so many of us, we bring our preconceived notions to the Bible. Here today, that's where you can get these crazy things where people are like, the Bible supports my platform. The Bible supports my movement. The Bible supports this or that. Have you ever heard that argument? And you're like, you're looking at the Bible, you're like, man, I think you took that way out of context. That's a misquote entirely. See, this is what's going to happen here. When you look to support your position when you come to Scripture, we got to be really cautious about that, brothers and sisters, because you and I bring biases. Even our Western mindset, you and I grew up in a Western world. The Bible wasn't written in a Western context. They didn't do life the way we do it now, and so we read how we do life now into. So in a way, we have to spend some time asking, okay, wait a second. They didn't have some of the running water and electric that we had back then. Poverty was different than it was now than it was back then. Different concepts in Scripture that are different from now from back then. There's a difference, and so we have to think back to not assume that life was like the way it is now in what the Bible was written. That's, by the way, called chronological snobbery. When you read your current time and culture into the text, chronological snobbery. When you look for information to support what you want to believe, you fool yourself. This is how many Christians approach the Bible. If you want to reject the Scriptures on things like the person of Jesus, you can find a whole camp of people that will that go through Scriptures trying to prove that Jesus say that he was God. Well, we're going to see in this passage that he said he was God. Daily living. Oh, I pick and choose what I like to live as far as following Christ. Anybody, what to do with my money? Find out when I get my taxes back, man. I want to do with my money what I want to do, and it's so hard for me then. Many people will go through the Scriptures and try to reject what the Bible says about money. By the way, it says that you can't serve God and money, right? You can't serve God and money. And so if money is your master, it's a harsh master, and Christ gets left in the dust. So money is something that we should be cautious regarding, yes? But many people, man, we don't have any caution. God about his glory, if you want to challenge that. God's will for marriage. God's will for marriage. That's big time challenge today, isn't it? God's will for marriage, big time challenge today. You can challenge all those things if you take things out of context. You pick and choose what Scriptures are going to support your side and your assumptions. Evangelism. I've seen some churches completely reject the idea of evangelism. I don't know how you do that unless you ignore whole portions of Scripture. The purpose of life. How about the love of the world? Well, I really love the entertainment world. I really love what I'm into. This summer, I get to go out and play. Be careful of the love of the world. But many, many people can use the Bible to support their love of the world. How about their support of lust, pornography, adultery? We have all kinds of gender issues and all kinds of sexuality issues and adultery issues in our culture, and we don't like it when the Bible speaks about those things. We don't let the Bible be authoritative in those things, or we find ways around it. Have you ever really wanted something to be true in the Bible and you just can't find it, and you've scoured it, and you've looked it over, and you've battled with God, and you just can't find it? That means you're not in charge. It means he is. It means he is. And that's better for us. That's better for us. But man, the Bible has to be our authority. If your Bible only ever agrees with you, then you have already been fooled. I'm going to say that again because I want to slow that down. Christians really need to hear this. If the Bible only ever agrees with everything you think, you've already fooled yourself. Bible tells us that the heart of man is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. We are kings and queens at lying to ourselves about what the Bible says. So we have to be very, very, very careful because we're easily fooled. But we have passages like Hebrews 4:12 that says that the Bible is a two-edged sword. For the word of God is living and active, sharper, not fluffy, right? It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning thoughts and intentions of the heart, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If the Bible never calls you out, you're not reading the Bible. It calls you to the carpet, to holiness and godliness and to God's grace. It draws us. It's intended to draw us to our knees. And so if you then go through Scripture only looking for encouragement, and then you're going to miss the wonderful correction of God's word in your life. You're going to miss the beautiful, beautiful piece of God correcting you and refining you. So don't look to support your position. Just as the Pharisees were questioning Jesus, they started looking for testimonies that were going to agree with their worldview about Jesus, weren't they? And they found what they were looking for, but it wasn't really great information. Does that sound like the internet or what? Anybody ever, like, you get, like, you get a condition, like a sniffly nose, and you look it up online, and you're really sorry that you looked it up online, because now you're dying. It's just what it is. The source of information is important. We need to make sure that we're not just looking things up. It's easy to find false or biased testimony. It's easy to find false or biased testimony today because the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. I think I've said this. You lie to you more than anyone else in your life. Did you know that? You lie to you more than anyone else in your life. I had a wise man once tell me, and I try to live by this, my heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked as well, but he told me, Shane, don't listen to yourself, preach to yourself. Don't listen to yourself, preach to yourself. Anybody have that little voice that tells you what you want, your desires? Make sure that you're not letting that run the show, but that you're preaching to yourself what? The Word of God. The Word of God in response to that little voice that would encourage you to walk in the flesh. And then fact check. So they get all of these different testimonies and come to find out, oh, those testimonies don't agree. Those testimonies that don't agree aren't very good testimonies, yes? Scripture was written to be understood. This is a very important part of our faith, and I think it's underestimated. I believe that when Scripture is genuinely and openly engaged with a curiosity just to find out who God is and an emptiness of our own assumptions, I don't know about you guys, but I think we all come out on the same side. I think we come out united. And when we abandon our interpretations and our worldviews, when we come at the Word of God, I think it unites us instead of divides us. And it may be a little insight into why Christianity is so divided. Maybe it's because we have brought so many opinions and biases into the reading of God's Word. So Scripture was written to be understood. Nothing is hidden about the life and ministry of Christ. Amen? There's so many other religions that if you get into them, you get into deeper levels of quote-unquote truth, or you get into the inner circles of the actual workings of different churches. I don't have to name any of those. Some are probably popping up into your mind. But the cool thing about Christianity is there is no secrets. It's all right here. You don't even need me. You've got the Word of God, the truth. You don't need anybody but the Word of God, but that's where we come together and we can engage God's Word. We fact check to make sure that what we believe lines up with Scripture. This is what we do. This is Sunday, man. This is where we come to say, hey, does life line up with God's Word? And how can we encourage and correct one another to get there? So, fact check. Bible was written to be understood. You ever hear somebody say, I just don't understand the Bible. Like, there's so many different interpretations. There's so many different ways it can be brought out. It's just not understandable. I say, have you sat down and read it? You just zone out all of the different voices yelling at you, but just read it for yourself. Sit down and read it. It's a life-changing experience to sit down and just engage the Word of God on a consistent basis, isn't it? And it was written to be understood, meaning that generally, everybody here should be able to access the truths that are written into it. You ever overthink something? Where you sit down and somebody just gives you a truth and you just kind of overthink it. We call it kicking the dead horse. Over and over and over, and we just so overthought it that now we have no idea where we stand. I feel like we do that to the Bible a lot. The Bible just kind of says what it says and means what it means. And I think if you go with it at that attitude, you're going to be okay. It's okay if you don't have a seminary degree or a theological background. Just sit down and read the Bible and start asking questions about who Jesus is. And I bet you it will change your life because that's the power of the Spirit. The Bible tells us that it is God's power for salvation. God's power. So there's power in reading God's Word. So we fact check. Is it in the Bible? Just look. If anybody ever says, I think that's in the Bible, you make sure that they tell you where. Let me tell you why. It's a whole grouping of sayings that are not in Scripture that you've heard mentioned as if they were in Scripture. Are you ready? Number one, God helps those who help themselves. That's in the Bible somewhere, right? George Washington. No, it's in the Bible. God helps those who help. It's just not in the Bible. So if somebody says, hey, that's in the Bible, you can say, actually, no, that's not. Just look. Cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not in there. It's not in there. Actually, one of my favorite verses as a dad of four kids is that the stall is only clean if there's no oxen. That means if you have a, let me translate that for you. If you have a messy house, it means you live a blessed life. You have oxen, also known as children. Hate the sin, love the sinner. That's actually not in the Bible. Hate the sin, love the sinner. That's not in the Bible. It doesn't say that. This too shall pass. Anybody really try to comfort yourself with that one? This too will pass. Now, there are seasons. Your Pastor John talked about seasons. But sometimes those seasons are long, aren't they? This too shall pass. Oh, here's a good one. Be true to yourself. Modern translation, you do you. You know where that came from? Shakespeare. Not the Bible. That's not the Bible. Just look. Just look. If somebody teaches you something that sounds kind of funny, just look. If you have questions, ask. And check the source. Check the source. John 2, 18 through 22. So, to check the source, we go back to the recording or the eyewitness account of what Jesus actually said. So they're accusing Jesus saying, hey, Jesus, you said you were going to destroy the temple and that you were going to raise it in 3 days. That was pretty offensive because the temple was kind of a big, important thing to the people at the time, particularly the Sanhedrin. It was a very, very important landmark. And so they were very threatened by his words. Like, those are fighting words to them. So they kind of twist it in a way that makes them sound fightier. You ever have somebody take something you say totally wrong and out of context and then begin to fight you with it? You ever have your words twisted in a way? Well, let's look at what Jesus actually said, John 2, 18 through 22. Let's check the source. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show for us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. Is he doing the destroying? And he's not saying that he's going to destroy the temple, but he said, if you destroy the temple, destroy this and in 3 days I will rise it up. But it gets even deeper than that. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But what was Jesus actually referring to? He was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So what he was trying to teach them something. He was trying to say, I am coming to defeat sin, Satan, and death. He said, I'm going to do that by raising from the dead. And this body will be destroyed, but it will come back up from the grave. He was proclaiming his resurrection here in this statement, but that's not what the Sanhedrin made him say in that moment, did they? Because they had what they wanted. Be careful, brothers and sisters, that you don't have what you want to hear. Some questions don't need answered then. As you see, then the dialogue continues and they begin to ask Jesus these questions. And the high priest, basically, he says, what do you say about these accusations? And Jesus doesn't answer. Jesus doesn't answer. There's something to be learned here. Verses 60 through 61, see, he kept silent towards the allegation. There's been several times in my ministry that I've realized that to say anything is just not helpful. Sometimes you just take the allegation. Several times in ministry, I've been misrepresented or accused. God has always come to my defense, and it has always worked out for the better when I don't become defensive. Anybody struggle with defensiveness? That's not what I said. He could have said that, because that's not what he said. That's not what I meant. He didn't mean that. But instead, he said, here, there are some moments where we just need to be quiet and let Jesus be the one who fights our battles. Amen? It always, Becky and I have always said, in our time in ministry, it always comes out in the wash. You ever heard that? It's not in the Bible. But it is a pretty good truth that God tends to work things out. When there's lies or accusation or things coming out, if you write it out, sometimes instead of getting defensive, just let it happen. Every time in my life, God has come through in those moments. It's kind of like that saying, jumping into the pit to wrestle with pigs, you will get dirty in the process. And a lot of us, we spend so much time arguing over politics or jumping into different conversations or trying to defend this side or that side in such a way that we don't leave clean, do we? You ever leave those conversations feeling like maybe I shouldn't have said anything at all? There's a good, and that is in Proverbs, that a wise man is quiet and he listens.
That applies to ladies too, not just wise men. Some questions don't need answered. Statement questions. I, as a college pastor for so many years, I'd love to do, I call them tough questions panels. I'd get pastors up at the college, and we'd have this row of pastors, and we would have a kind of an open format where people could ask questions, and it never ceased to amaze me how many times I have somebody stand up and they want to ask a question that really wasn't a question at the end of the day. You know what I'm saying? It became something called a statement question. That it wasn't a question because they were curious or that they even really wanted to know the answer. It was because they wanted to prove something. Have you ever been that way with the Lord? That's where the why and the tone of the why matters. Are you genuinely curious about finding out who God is, or are you trying to prove something? Parents know these questionings or these type of questions, but these oftentimes are indication of a hard heart. A lot of times these will be, we call it gaslighting, misrepresenting what someone says, making statements instead of questions, trying to hear what they intended. So there's a call for us as Christians to slow down. Instead of strengthening our argument and not listening to the people around us, there is a call for us sometimes to step back, even as believers, with humility and to look at what people are saying and try to understand it first. Why is this important today? I have a theory. Okay, this is my theory. Anybody in the scripture, there's a passage about the Tower of Babel, right? And in the Tower of Babel, they built this tower so big, and then all of a sudden, God confused their languages so they wouldn't get too overconfident. Did you guys know? I think we're still facing the consequences of the Tower of Babel. Because how many of you are like, I use English, yet I get misunderstood all the time? I think the languages are still confused. Pray for me. My job is to communicate. So there's this sense then that we need to be people who first try to understand the intent of what people are saying to us so that we can enter in with wisdom. Sometimes we need to be quiet and not respond with intensity, making statement questions, clarifying by restating our words. Man, as a youth pastor and as a college pastor, and I'm finding out as a senior pastor, it is so important to pause and define the words that I'm using. It makes communication a little bit more cumbersome. I get that. But don't assume that people know what you mean by the words that you're using. That's really important for us. Some questions don't need answered. And so there's a tact that sometimes trying to understand is going to serve us better. Today, more words are thrown out in order to mask the truth. We need to be people of fewer words and more action and accuracy. Can I get an answer for that? Throwing more words sometimes just confuses things. We need to be people of fewer words and more accuracy. And I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, I'm working at that. I'm working on that. So, statement question, action, and accuracy. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. There's no need for you to defend yourself. You have the God of the universe that has a much plan. And sometimes that means you being quiet while he works that out. Can you trust him? Can you trust him? Good questions are about Jesus. So then we get to the big important reveal. As you guys know, and we talked about our entire a year and a half journey through the book of Mark. The climax of the book of Mark is when Peter makes the proclamation of Jesus being the Messiah. Right? Who do you say that I am? And then, so then here, see that climax of the book also come to fruition at the end of Jesus's ministry. See, good questions, when the high priest finally says, are you the Christ? That's a good question. That's a good question. Are you the Christ? And Jesus answers immediately, says, I am. This is a twofold meaning. Jesus tends to have a twofold meaning. Number one, he's answering the direct question from the high priest. He's saying, I am the Christ. I am the Christ. That was a clear affirmation. So if anybody ever tells you this garbage that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, they're just clearly wrong. But number two, Jesus answers this question. It's massively important, and they know exactly what he intended to say. He answered with the words, I am. And this harkens back to the Old Testament, to the burning bush, the Exodus and the burning bush, when Moses said,
Who do I say sent me when he was sent to Egypt to free the captives? And God said, tell them I am sent you. That's Yahweh. Yahweh is the Hebrew. And this is obviously translated into the Greek. But he here is confessing to Godhood. He says, I am. And then he talks about the Son of Man will come in the clouds. This is an affirmation of different prophecies in Daniel. Daniel 7, 13 through 14, it was an affirmation of the Messiah. He was claiming that he was going to come on the clouds. He was going to return. His identity and our confidence. So good questions are about who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Here's why I say his identity is our confidence. His identity is our confidence. I've spent a lifetime studying the Bible. And the Bible doesn't always answer my specific questions. But you know what does answer my specific questions? God's character. It's character. God's character. I know that God is always just. So if I don't have an answer for what's happening, I know that it is just that God is working. I know he is all about his glory and my good. And so when I don't understand exactly why things are going the way they are, I can take a great assurance and confidence because I know who God is. He's a good God who loves us, who gave up his son for us. He loves us. And so there's a great deal of confidence that I can have in his identity. Even though I don't always get the answers I want to the questions, there's a great deal of confidence that I can have based on the identity of God. By the way, that's how God answered Job, didn't he? Did Job get the answer to the question that you want? Job lived a life of suffering, and there was these horrendous things that happened if you've ever read the book of Job. And then he gets like the whole bulk of the book of Job. It's just bad advice from a bunch of friends that are giving him terrible advice about who God is and God's character. And at the end, Job finally has an audience with God. He says, why God, basically? Why did this happen? And how does God answer? He says, where were you when I created this world? Translation, do you trust me? Do you trust what I am doing? I'm doing something far above and bigger. Where were you? You don't see the things the way I do. And so there's that sense that God answers our question. It's not always the questions that we want. So where were you? Don't ask questions if you don't want answers. Now, so Jesus answers the question of Messiah. And what's the response by the high priest and the Sanhedrin? They lose their minds, right? The high priest tears his robe, right? I mean, I'm no Hulk Hogan, but if I tried to tear, I don't even think I could, you know, do it right now. But there's this sense, right, that something big has occurred. Jesus has confessed to this huge truth that they're really struggling with because it's not what they want to hear. He says, I am the Christ. I am. And so it wasn't the answer that they wanted. Let's talk about the drama then of the priest. He tore the robes. This is interesting. Oftentimes when we don't get the answers that we want, it leads to a breakdown. This is interesting. The high priest, his very job, there's a direct quote in Leviticus, or passage in Leviticus, let me just read it to you really quick, that he's going contrary to his very job description and tearing his clothes. I want you to read this. So Leviticus 21:10 says, the priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. So he got so upset at the truth that he went contrary to his very job. How many of us sometimes, there's specific truths that we know if we embrace them, there's going to be cost. Specific truths about who God is, what God calls us to do, how God calls us to live, that there's going to be costs for that. And sometimes we would rather break with what we're supposed to do out of such outrage that God would call us to that. This is what the chief priest is he's breaking with his job description because of the truth that Jesus had just presented. And many times we ask questions that we really don't want answered. Let me give you a real lighthearted example here, if I can. Do we have audio? Oh. Sorry, I was just trying to be a little lighthearted because we were getting intense, okay? Sometimes we ask questions. You get the example. We ask questions that we don't want to hear the answer to. You can take the youth pastor out of youth ministry, but you can't take the youth ministry out of the pastor. So here's the passage. As you see, he was not to tear his clothes, and he did. He got dramatic. So what does that mean for us? Is Jesus dead to you, or are you alive in him? Is Jesus dead to you, or are you alive to him? When you approach the scriptures, is Jesus dead to you? Is that your assumption? Or are you alive to him? So what? And what are questions you need to ask with an open and willing heart? Some of you need questions. Some of you need to change how you ask questions. And I can guarantee that at the end of that road, if you have a willing and open heart, God will answer. It's decision time, if you will. Excuse me. The whole book of Mark, as we know, is written as a big question mark to you and to me. It's designed to make you or force you and me to have to decide who we believe Jesus is. Who do you believe that Jesus is? Have you said it with your mouth, but not with your life? Who do you believe that Jesus is? Maybe that's the question that you need to answer. Who do you really believe Jesus is? Small groups, what are good questions about God, Jesus, in the Bible, and how can I improve in asking questions and pursuing answers? Here's what I want you to talk about in your small groups. We're going to go into a time of communion, so I'll have our elders come up. I want you to go ahead and bow your heads, close your eyes, and spend a moment with the Lord. Prepare your heart for communion. As the elders pass out the elements, I just want to give you a couple of things to consider. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you haven't professed faith in Jesus, you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, God with us, I want to ask you, would you let these elements pass by you? This is for, the Bible's really clear that this is for the believer, those who have trusted in Christ. But I would ask you, would you let today be the day of your salvation? Would you consider trusting and believing in Jesus' sacrifice for your sin on that cross? It says when you believe that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. Romans 10:9. So I want to encourage you, if you're here and you haven't done that, would you make today the day of your salvation? And believer, if you're here, just spend a minute asking the Lord. Maybe you don't have questions. Would you ask the Lord to reveal to you what you even need to ask to grow deeper in your relationship with God, deeper in your walk with him? As you consider the blood and the broken body of Christ, consider what it is you need to grow in deeper relationship with Jesus. Last month, we talked a little bit about the gravity of communion. But it's just not something that we just do to do. But the gravity of what we say, what we proclaim when we take of the blood and the body of Christ, we say, look at what Jesus has done for us. Look at the price that was paid for my sin. And in rejoicing and grieving over our sin, of course, but rejoicing that he was willing to do so for us. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. And it was at that time that he took the bread in that upper room and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and he said that this is my body broken for you. Let us take it in remembrance of the broken body of Christ. And brothers and sisters, we know the scripture tell us that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That sin requires death. Sin, the wages of sin is death. And so when Jesus spilt the blood, it says this is the new covenant given to us, which is relationship with God. We need to walk with him and talk with him and be with him now and in eternity. Let us take and thank the Lord for this great good covenant, which you take of the blood. Father God, we pray that you would give us new depths of relationship with you. We would have questions to seek after you, Lord. We pray that over our own hearts. A childlike faith that would be in a curious way, in a way of genuine want. Oh, you better, Lord. Do that now in your name. Amen.